There are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. I'm Leah Hazelton.
And I'm Father Tom Argavichus.
Merry Christmas.
And Happy New Year.
Let's talk about death. It just seems so inappropriate to me in this Christmas season to say, let's talk about death. I think Christmas, I think like new life, the incarnation, little baby Jesus.
So what makes you think about death?
I guess, firstly, is our two guests this week. We're talking with Father Jim Livingston on mortification.
Mortification, which means?
Pretty much death to yourself.
Put to death. Put to death. To mortify means to put to death.
Okay. And then we also have Zach Jansen joining us to talk about the new Knives Out movie, Wake Up Dead Man.
Which is a murder mystery.
So a lot of death talk today.
Yeah, why are we, is it just coincidental or might there be something fruitful we can reap from this at this time of year?
Yeah, in this time of I think Christmas, new life, incarnation, baby
happy,
Jesus.
Innocent, optimistic and positive and all that. Yeah, but when you look at some of the traditional Christmas themes, actually death is more closely interwoven than might at first be thought. For example, some of the Christmas carols have ideas of death intertwined. So, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild he lays his glory by,
born that we no more may die.
Why are you talking about death in the midst of this? And you look at some of the Orthodox or Eastern iconography, when the Eastern Christians draw icons of the nativity scene, the baby Jesus is often wrapped in swaddling clothes in a way that looks like he's in a shroud.
Mm.
That the same kind of imagery of Jesus wrapped and placed in a tomb, now he's wrapped and placed in a wooden box that's sort of like a coffin of sorts. So the Eastern Church has understood that even in its Christmas iconography, that the child Jesus, and in fact, there are some certain streams that would fantasize that the same wood that the manger was built out of was the kind of wood that Jesus was crucified upon.
Wow.
You know, so he came into the world and placed on some rough hewn timbers, and then he left the world being affixed to rough hewn timbers.
Yeah, and if we look at our church calendar too, I'm thinking about the saints that are celebrated in the days following Christmas. It's the first day after is Saint Stephen.
Saint Stephen, the first Christian martyr.
Like the first one to die for Jesus. And then it's Saint John the Evangelist. He was not martyred, but still.
They tried to kill him.
They tried to kill him quite a few times. And then it's the Holy Innocents, all of the babies that Herod had killed after Jesus died, or after Jesus was born.
Right. So, yeah, right. The theme of death is not far even from the Christmas scene. And in fact, noticing that and acknowledging that is a helpful thing to do because this is a hard time of year for some people. Some are reminded of lost ones who have gone to their eternal reward. They now lament, you know, the death of relatives who aren't here with us anymore. Some people find this the loneliest time of the year. And it's dark. You know, the days are short and the nights are long. And you're hunkered down in a little tomb of a house because of the bad weather outside. Lots of reasons that people start feeling very introverted, introspective, even depressed. You talk about seasonal affected disorder.
Yeah.
There's lots of things about the season that would look dark and depressing, and so that a baby would appear in the midst of such darkness is not absent from it, but precisely to redeem it in the middle of it.
Mm-hmm. I'm stuck on that line from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, born that we know more may die.
Yeah, right. Jesus came to die. That's, you know, he came, sure, but he didn't come just abstractly or to live a comfy, cozy life as a carpenter for the rest of his days, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He had a purpose, and that was to submit to God's will, which would ultimately result in his sacrificing himself on the cross, you know.
Yeah, well, let's hear more from Father Jim and from Zach about how we can
participate in the dynamic of God redeeming even death itself during the season of Christmas.
We all have habits, cravings, or distractions that pull us away from living fully in Christ. But what if learning to master yourself could actually bring freedom, peace, and deeper holiness? Today, we're diving into the often misunderstood spiritual practice of mortification, the intentional discipline of denying oneself certain comforts or impulses to grow closer to God. To help us explore its purpose, benefits, and practical ways to live it out, we're joined by Father Jim Livingston. Father Jim, welcome to the show.
Hey, Leah. Welcome. It's good to be with you guys.
Nice to talk to you again, Father.
Hi, Father Tom.
Nice.
Merry Christmas to everybody.
Thank you.
Yes. Now, this is a hard time of year to dive into mortification. We're all getting off of Christmas, or it's still Christmas, and there's still a lot of goodies around and things like that. So could you talk about that a little bit?
Are you kidding? Yeah, this is almost sounds ironic to talk about mortification after the Christmas party season is in full swing right now. Although I have to say that if you listen closely to the Christmas readings, you'll find a little note in the midst of all the joy of just a little warning flag that, you know, be cautious about these things. For example, we're recording on Tuesday the 30th right now. And the morning mass has a letter from St. John, and he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, sensual lust, enticement for the eyes, a pretentious life, is not of the Father, but is from the world. But the world and its enticements are passing away." So honestly, to me, right in the midst of this Christmas season and Christmas octave is where we're in, the message of mortification is still very front and center in our spiritual lives.
Now, can you define mortification for us and for any listeners who might not know what that means?
Well, it's really an intentional practice of self-denial for the sake of loving God more freely and for loving others more generously. The word mortification comes, it's really from like mortality, you know, putting something to death. And that essentially means our sinful tendencies, our disordered desires, and our selfish habits. You know, not putting to death the body itself. God will take care of that in good time. But it's a way of training the will from what pulls us away from God so that we can say yes to God a little bit more freely. It's like doing scales if you're playing the piano, right? You just practice, and then when the concert time comes, you can do it freely, and you don't have any hindrance. That's how I look at it.
You know, I've told this joke in some of my homilies, and maybe feel free to use it with your own parishioners up there in Ham Lake, but
okay.
It's about the guy who comes into the parking lot saying, "Lord, give me a parking space." And he drives up and down and he can't find one. And he says, "Lord, if you give me a parking spot, I'll put $100 in the collection next Sunday." And then suddenly a car right in front of him pulls away. And he says, "Oh, never mind. I found one on my own."
I love that.
Yeah, the idea behind mortification is to overcome this tendency to think we can take care of ourselves, that I'm in charge of my own well-being, that, yes, we do have a legitimate need for self-regulation, to feed and clothe and get adequate rest and exercise and all that sort of a thing. But if we live under the illusion that ultimately we are in charge and not God, then mortification is trying to correct that misperception.
Oh, I totally agree. First of all, I love that joke, and I'm going to use it shamelessly, you know, from now on. When I was a youngster, when I was a younger man, you know, my mortification was skipping sweet breads, you know, because it's got sugar, it's got carbs, and I really enjoyed a sweet roll and the pastries and stuff, and so that was my idea of mortification. These days in my life, according to the season of my life today, my idea of mortification is usually just allowing what God allows, you know, not grumbling with what God allows. You know, if I get sick or something and it's a busy season and I don't have time to get sick, I can almost feel the hand of God on my shoulders saying, you know what, we're going to do this together, but you know, we're going to do this. And I can just be at peace with that and say, you know what, the Lord is guiding me in this. I can be at peace, and I'm not gonna, you know, be able to indulge as much as I would have otherwise. But that's gonna be the thing for me. And so, you know, so my sense of mortification has definitely changed over years. And if the danger is, like you said, Father Tom, if you can do stuff and have a plan for stuff, but honestly, it becomes just you doing it unless God is involved in some deeper way. When I fast these days, you know, if I'm going to be honest, it's because I'm trying to lose weight, you know, and it doesn't really get into the spiritual realm, you know, that easily you know, God gives me a little stomach upset or something, and then I'll fast, and I'll say, okay. I mean, the whole purpose of mortification is to bring you actually closer to Christ, to allow, and this is maybe another way that it's a Christmas, you know, virtue as well, is that God became one of us. And Jesus, as God, experienced hunger in the flesh. He experienced, you know, maybe he stubbed his toe, you know, at some point along the line. He experienced the need for patience, for temperance, for endurance, to practice virtues. He no doubt had a better head start than any of us have, but he practiced the human condition, and mortification helps us to share something with Jesus. You know, we can listen to his word. We can see him in an image and pray, and we can experience what Jesus experienced as a human person.
Yeah, I remember once reading an article by George Rutter who asked, if fasting resulted in our putting on weight, would we still be willing to fast?
Right.
Right. It gets at the point of, am I doing this for my own good? You know, nowadays, there's actually a fair bit of amount of medical and gastronomic research available saying that intermittent fasting is good for the body. Am I doing this really just because I'm pampering my flesh? Because I want to, you know, self-mastery. Is that really my goal? Or is it more to surrender mastery over to God? And I think that's the whole idea behind mortification, is not to prove that I'm my own Lord of my own flesh, but to surrender lordship to God.
No kidding. Especially when you do a bread and water fast and all the bread puffs you up with all the carbs. There's nothing to prove that you're fasting. It looks like you're actually gaining weight.
So then, I guess, what's the difference between mortification and fasting? Like, the church calls us to fast on Good Friday and Ash Wednesdays, and lots of Catholics fast other days. What's the difference between mortification and fasting?
Well, I would say that fasting is a subset within the broader category of mortification. Mortification can also be almsgiving, It can also be, some people will recommend if your prayer life is dry, if the well is running dry a little bit and you're tempted to leave prayer, do a little extra penance and stay with the prayer an extra 5 minutes, just to tell the Lord, you know what, I really want to be available to you. It's just, I don't want to cut out early. So fasting, I think, is one form of mortification. It's a pretty significant form, especially if you have emotional ties to eating. Like, I'm an emotional eater. I have always had difficulty fasting as a spiritual discipline because my sense of, you know, being accepted and loved and being everything is tied up with, you know, having a full meal, you know. So I've always had a difficult psychological time, you know, doing it. And honestly, you know, the Lord understands, you know, that kind of stuff too. It's, you know, mortification is not meant to, it's meant to be something that a mature person can do, or it's supposed to be done according to your level of maturity. Let's put it that way. Your emotional, you know, psychological and spiritual maturity. You do not ask a child to do the same sort of mortification things as you would ask an adult, because a child is still, you know, learning that to trust, right? And you don't yank something out of the hand of a child. You don't steal the candy from a baby, but you can require more of an adult. I should be able to fast this time of my life.
You on the days I fast, I should be able to do this. That makes me think about the saints. I can't recall if it's Saint Rose of Lima or Catherine of Siena, two of my favorite saints. And in one of their biographies, their spiritual director kind of told them to do less mortifications. They're both quite young, and I think Catherine of Siena like slept on a brick, and Saint Rose of Lima would, when she would wear a crown of roses, she would like make it so that the roses thorns would be poking into her head for like a form of mortification. And her spiritual directors told her to kind of chill out on that. She was a young girl.
Yeah, I hadn't heard that specific, but you will find a lot of great stories about saints. Teresa of Avila famously was going to run away as a child with her little brother and become a martyr, you know, for the sake of the kingdom. I personally, as a priest, you know, one of my patron saints is John Vianney, I look at his lifestyle and it gives me the shivers. I'm afraid of it, you know. The fasting that he endured and the sleep deprivation that he endured, and I love having a comfy bed and all the rest. My life is, I don't think I have the calling, you know, to imitate him. I can admire him, but I don't necessarily have to imitate him. And yet, to be honest, I'm on the side of the spectrum that I'll probably be told by the Lord when I get to see him that I could have done more mortification, you know, than I have done in my life. And I probably could have stepped a little bit more towards John Vianney. But they do have specific callings, you know, for I would call it like a creating a reserve of grace, a reservoir of grace that spills out for the rest of us. So that just like parents are supposed to provide for children, some of these saints are providing for us, and they have acquired a reservoir of grace through their lives and sufferings, for the rest of us.
Yeah, once again, you know, the goal is not so much self-mastery as surrender to God. And those are attitudes not so much of the flesh, but of the soul, you know. I'm thinking of what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5, when he writes, put to death the parts of you that are earthly, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the greed that is idolatry. I'm reminded of an episode from the life of St. Philip Neri. He was a great spiritual director, and St. Philip Neri was approached by one of his directees who asked Philip for permission to wear a hair shirt underneath his clothing to practice mortification. And Philip Neri, who could see the man's soul, recognized your problem is pride. And so Philip Neri told him, okay, I will let you wear a hair shirt on the outside. So you look like a fool because your issue is pride. And sometimes if you're really good at bodily mortification, you can pride yourself at being better than other people who are. So this is not getting at the heart of the issue here. So Paul is not really, you know, yes, Paul does fast and join fasting. But here, especially in this Colossians passage 3:5, he's mostly concerned with the attitudes of the heart, immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, idolatry. That's what mortification tries to go after, not simply the bodily practices.
Amen to that. And I'm actually thinking of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that famous passage where, if I have faith so as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver even my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And that is the danger of mortification, is we can do all kinds of things to deliver up our bodies for something, but without love, there is nothing gained in it. I think it's great for any of us to practice certain virtues such as mortification. It is a Christian virtue. But at a certain point in our spiritual development, we have to do it under the umbrella of charity and love, of love for God and love for neighbor. And that's really, I mean, a child learns his or her ABCs at school, but then you have to get out and use them. And as Christians, you know, we can practice these certain things to get ourselves used to it. But then, honestly, it doesn't really gain us much until we do it in an authentic degree of love and charity for God and for others.
How can we be sure that we are doing, like, these mortifications and fastings with that authentic love in mind?
Well, you know, God is the best judge of me, you know, better than I am. I would say that's it. I don't have an answer, quite a great quick answer for that, because I think it's like the grace itself. Are you operating in grace? Well, I hope I am. And am I operating out of love? Well, I hope I am. I guess the fruits, by their fruits, you'll shall know it.
Well, it's also having, you know, good spiritual director and good spiritual leadership can help an individual discern. I remember another story about Franciscans who also, especially in their early day, were very austere in practicing the mortifications. Claire of Assisi was especially, you know, pretty extreme in that regard. And Francis said, okay, you may have a desire to maintain a certain amount of fasting or abstention from meat. If a guest comes to visit you at your cell, sit down and eat with the guest, even if it means you're going to be breaking your normal fast, because charity for the guest is a higher value than your own personal bodily pride, you know, mortification, that sort of a thing. So you want to put all of these desires at mortification in the context of the greater spiritual good. And this is where having the insight or the perspective from others, you know, it's as you probably heard this too. If my Lenten resolution causes other people problems. You know, I'm not going to drink coffee. Well, you're an idiot to be around Lent. I don't want to be around you. You're grumpy and irritated. And this is, it's a mortification for me more than it is for you. So if my mortification does not produce a good fruit in me, much less in others around, then I want to seriously reexamine why I'm doing this.
Yeah. You will know them by their fruits. Sometimes we're not aware even of our own, emotional or psychological, negativity that we carry with us. You know, we're burdened by, a sense of guilt, or, I have to be punished, or I have this, self-hatred thing. We do need sometimes some spiritual guidance and discernment from others if we can't tell that we're just pumping into the same sense of negativity. I can wear a crown of, rose thorns, if I feel like, I need to be punished or something, in a kind of a emotional, negative way. And that doesn't do me or anybody else any good. You hear stories about people who think they've got stigmata or, all kinds of crazy, phenomena like that. And it's psychosomatic and so on. Christian mortification, most of it, the stuff that we hear about from these saints, is somewhat spectacular, but most of it is honestly, quite hidden and very peaceful and very joyful. And that's going to be, those are the little flowers of mortification, I think, just little joyful things. Didn't St. Therese have the, wasn't she famous? Now she's famous for gritting her teeth and smiling at the crabby nuns that she had to live with and work with. And
she was
at peace with that. I think there's a lot of mortification that happens in our church that nobody ever knows. It's not visible because it's well ordered and it's peaceful and it's joyful. And that's a real beautiful thing.
Yeah, once again, as you say, by their fruits you shall know them. What result does this mortification have in the person's life? More joy, more peace, holier person? That's how you know that this is a genuine mortification, that it's working the way it's intended.
Yeah. And like any spiritual practice, does it help you trust God more? Grace over self-reliance, like you were saying, Father Tom, at the beginning. Does it give you a little bit more freedom over your impulses, your natural inclinations? Does it help you to think about others more than yourself? As far as your common way of approaching life.
These are some great questions to leave our listeners with. Father Jim, would you give us a blessing?
Oh, sure. And this, still we're in the Christmas octave. May the Lord, through the intercession of the Holy Family, and in the name of the Christ child, bless you, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for joining us, Father.
You bet. It's great to be with you.
Ever wondered what a murder mystery can teach us about faith, conscience, and redemption? Stay tuned as we dive into Wake Up Dead Man with Zach Jansen.
Drew Mariani.
You were chosen to live at this particular moment in time. The good news will prevail. Jesus Christ is the answer. Just as the church has always done in difficult times that have gone before us, you and I, we've got to continue to live and to preach and to spread the truth of Jesus Christ anytime that we possibly can. The gospel is very clear. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Amen to that?
Bringing Christ to the world through the media.
Amen.
Relevant Radio.
The best mysteries don't just ask who did it, they ask why. Wake Up Dead Man, the latest Knives Out film, leans into questions of truth, guilt, and moral responsibility in ways that feel surprisingly theological. Today we're exploring the Catholic themes woven into the story. Joining us to help unpack the film's meaning is digital content producer Zach Jansen. Zach, welcome back to the show.
Thank you for having me again. I'm glad to be back.
Well, it seems like most of the times that we have you on the show, you're talking movies with us.
Yeah. That's good because I do have a master's degree in film studies. So
yeah, because you're right. Yeah.
It's the one chance I get to tell my wife I'm using that degree. so it's good on that part. So, you know, every time I'm on the show, it decreases the amount of money that, you know, I actually paid for it, I guess, or I don't know. There's some math in there. I don't have a math degree.
Have you talked movies with Father Nate Myers?
I have not. I haven't met Father Myers.
Yeah, so yeah. He's also got a film degree from the University of Minnesota. He's got a blog, so maybe you ought to check it out sometime.
Yeah, you'll have to send me that link. I'll check that out sometime.
Yeah, very good. Well, tell us about this latest movie.
Okay. Well, Wake Up Dead Man is the latest Knives Out movie, which, okay, there are three of them. And the nice thing about these movies is there's no continuity. So,
except in a character.
Except for one character, although there are some actors that are in the movies or two other actors, but they play different characters. But Benoit Blanc, who's the detective, he's our, like, the Hercule Poirot from Agatha
very
Christie.
Very French name.
Yes, very French
However.
Name. But he's very Southern.
Right, Louisiana, right?
Very
he's
Louisiana.
Cajun,
yeah,
which makes you think that he'd be a hick.
Yeah, but he's very British in his mannerisms.
Very
too,
posh.
So very posh. But,
and played by the actor
Daniel Craig, who is very British.
James Bond.
James Bond himself. So he's got himself another franchise. But
Yeah,
there's no continuity story-wise, so you can jump right into watching this movie without having to
Any one of the three without having known the other two.
Knives Out and Glass Onion. Glass Onion is on Netflix, as is Wake Up Dead Man. Knives Out, I don't know if that's where that's streaming, but after Knives Out came out and was a big hit, Netflix gave Rian Johnson, who wrote and directed all three films, $450 million to do two more Knives Out movies for Netflix. So we have those two movies now, which are Glass Onion and Wake Up Dead Man. But Wake Up Dead Man, and mysteries are so hard to talk about and to summarize without giving too much away. So right before I came in, I watched the trailer to make sure that what I say is already out there per the marketing, per just you. If you see anything about the movie, I'm not giving anything away.
Perfect.
So the movie takes place in upstate New York at a Catholic parish called Our Lady of Perpetual Fortitude. And the pastor, Monsignor Jefferson Wicks, is murdered. And his assistant pastor, Father Judd it's a really weird name. I think it's made up, but Duplantisi is suspected of killing him. And there's a cadre of parishioners who are suspects as well. And Benoit Blanc comes in because he's the guy who can solve the impossible case. Mm. And it's all about trying to figure out who could have done it, why they did it, and everybody's got a motive. Everybody's got, you know, a grudge, and it's very, very well done. It's very interesting. Everybody's, you know, at every turn, you're like, oh, they did it. Oh, they did it. And then it's like, oh, wait, how could they have done it? Because there's no way anybody could have done it, and there's no way everybody can do it, which doesn't make sense. I know that didn't even make sense in my head, but because of that, you know, it's really engaging and it's really fun, and you're just like all three of these movies on Rotten Tomatoes have above 90%. And they're just really fun watches. So
just in terms of like whodunits.
Yeah.
Yeah, murder mysteries. It takes its place in a long line of that genre.
Yes.
But as far as holding its own, you think it's quite successful just in terms of a murder mystery.
Oh, yeah. And I never thought I was a murder mystery guy. And then I saw Knives Out. And then I realized, oh, no, I do like these movies because I like Clue and... I can't even think of other movies like that, but something like Usual Suspects I would think is a murder mystery as well, and there are other movies in that same vein. But yeah, this, if you like trying to puzzle out a movie, these movies are a great, great puzzle because they are near impossible to solve, but all the clues are there, which is great and fun. You just have to watch, and as the story unveils and reveals itself, you're like, oh, why didn't I see that? And then upon a second watch, you do see it, and it's like there are no tricks. That Rian Johnson is a fantastic writer and filmmaker. He does not want to deceive you. He does not want to be like, ha ha, you missed this because I didn't show it to you. He is very much, here it is. You just didn't see it because everything was happening on the left side of the frame or the right side of the frame, and you weren't looking over here in this blurry spot because that's not where you're supposed to look. And it's very fun. It's very good. I don't know. I can't tell you how fun these movies are.
There's a line from The Detective where he says, I just need to have all of the pieces and then I'll be able to solve the puzzle.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly what it is. And like, I think with all these movies, if you stop the movie right before everything's unveiled, and you rewatch again up to that point, you might be able to piece it together because you're now looking for all those pieces instead of being, you know, pulled into the story. So maybe that's a way, if you want to be the detective, watch the movie up until, you know, Benoit Blanc is like, I'm going to tell you how it was done. And then you go back and you figure out how it was done, you know, but beyond the mystery, what makes these movies fun are the characters. And in this movie, I think a little bit more so than the other ones, is we have a really good lead character with Father Judd. I can't think of a more complex, more engaging character than him. He's really interesting, and I really cared about him, and he felt like a lot of priests that we have in our archdiocese.
So, as a Catholic, I hear a movie about a whodunit murder at a Catholic church
on Good
made
Friday.
From Hollywood, and I'm automatically kind of suspectful. Like, I was telling my roommate last night when I was watching this movie, she said, oh, well, was it heretical? What about this movie is good from a Catholic perspective, I guess.
Well, me not being, you know, really brought up in the faith, as I was watching it, I keep an eye out for those things where it's like, that's a red flag. It's like, I know that's wrong, but I also know the things that are right. And when there's one scene, and I think it's the scene that hits a lot of people, because it's, especially if you're Catholic, Benoit Blanc and Father Judd, they find like this clue and they're ready to jump on it. They're just waiting for some information, and they call this place to get, you know, it's like, oh, who ordered this thing? We need to know who did this. And they're like, okay, well, you know, I have to talk to this person, and, you know, then we'll know. And they're about to, Father Judd's about to hang up, and then Louise is the character's name, and she's like, Father, could you pray for me? And it's weird because something like that should stop the movie, like right there, because like everything that's leading up to the mystery and to the next spot, like we're rushing headlong into the next clue. But those words, Father, can you pray for me? And then Father Judd, you see him realize, it's like, oh, I'm
that's why I'm a priest.
This is my job. It's like, oh, I'm not, yeah, there's something going on, but And he's like, why? What do you need me to pray for? What's going on? And he goes into another room, leaving Benoit sitting at a desk. And then there's a time cut. You know, you don't know how long. It could be hours. You know, it could be 20 minutes, whatever. And he's praying with her on the phone. And it really touched me. And I felt like, okay, they really cared and they really thought about this as filmmakers.
The filmmakers,
yes, Ryan Johnson. He really, whoever he talked to, whatever advisor they had on set, really, really thought this through, and it was really impactful.
Yeah, I read in our Sunday Visitor in their movie review, it was either him, the director, or the producer who had a Catholic aunt or uncle or something, and he spent hours and hours with them just to make sure that, and I think he brought them or a priest onto the set to make sure that all of these things were like how a Catholic would say it and how a Catholic would do it. And yeah, as a practicing Catholic, all the things Father Judd was saying and the ways that he wanted to grow the faith of his flock, yeah, it did feel like just a priest in our archdiocese, like wanting to spread the gospel.
Well, hey, I'm a priest in our archdiocese.
Yeah. What do you think about this, Father?
Right. So we're all used to looking at the products of Hollywood and immediately going on the defensive or even the offensive.
I was ready for it.
Right. They get the church wrong. They get the faith wrong. Or what they're doing is so offensive to us and you're just rubbing it in our face and you make us look bad or comical or irrelevant or whatever. Well,
and even within the first 5 minutes, Father Judd punches a deacon. And I was like, oh, great. It's like, exactly, here we go. You know.
Yeah. And I was delightfully surprised at how sympathetic toward the church the movie is.
Incredibly so.
Yeah. You know, even though it's not a church movie, it's a whodunit mystery. Yeah. But the church comes out, you know, not besmirched. And actually, for me, the most profound interaction of the movie was when Father Judd and Benoit were talking, and Benoit is himself a non-believer, and he thinks that you Christians are telling stories and those things aren't true. I'm going after the facts. And Father Judd said, actually, telling stories touches truth on the deepest level, the level that is too deep so that you can't speak about them in any other way other than stories.
Yep.
And Benoit says, touche. Mm-hmm. It's, in other words, that's exactly true. I remember once there was a review of The Lord of the Rings that showed up in Crisis Magazine, First Things Magazine, and the writer said that even though The Lord of the Rings is fiction, it's more true than many non-fiction pieces of literature because it touches what is deepest, what is most important, what is most central to our experience as humans. And this is exactly what Father Judd is saying, that stories are exactly the way to touch in what is most true. And Benoit realizes this. And this is, you know, Richard's, the whole point of the movie is to tell a story.
Yeah.
It's not did this happen or didn't this happen, but does it ring true with my understanding of life and what is most important?
Well, and that is also a big part of the history of the parish too, is the story of Monsignor's mother is, you know, what she did to the church after her father died. And I don't think this is giving anything away because it was in the trailer, but she kind of like rampaged and destroyed the church, all the stuff in it. And that became the history of the church. She was the fallen woman. And it's they tell themselves that story in order to perpetuate, you know, just their, I don't know, almost their resentment to everything else around them. And, you know, Jefferson keeps it up, Monsignor Jefferson, and even his name, Jefferson, it reminds me of Jefferson Davis. He's going against the grain, and he's trying to be, you know, that other purposely. And, you know, there's only so much he's able to do with that, of course, because he's one man. But he's played by Josh Brolin. He is one very powerful and, you know, imposing man. And he's, Josh Brolin is just, he's become one of the better character actors, you know, in his later career. And it's a very good role for him. And he does a very good job with it.
So Monsignor Wicks, like you said, he kind of perpetuates this idea of like the fallen woman and all of the guilt and sin and things like that. But what does Father Judd, I guess, as the like leading character, what kind of distinction does he bring to like this idea of guilt and responsibility and repentance?
Well, see, I like looking at the names like I did with, you know, Jefferson. With Father Judd, you have Judd, which is similar to Jude, the lost cause, where he himself, he's not having a crisis of faith, I would say, but he's having, you know, some kind of, you know, like...
Well, he's had a crisis of faith before.
Yep.
He would probably have categorized himself as a lost cause.
Perhaps.
At one point. Mm-hmm. But he talks about like how grace comes into his life and saves him, and like Christ saves him.
Yep, yep. And, you know, and then there's an irony of grace is also the name of Monsignor Wicks's mother. And at the end of the film, and this is a little spoiler, the church is renamed Our Lady of Perpetual Grace. So there's a lot of connections with that, the idea of grace and finding that peacefulness in, you know, taking away the fallen woman and finding grace within yourself and within the community and bringing that to everyone else. But also with Father Judd, you have the name of Job, where he's really put upon by Monsignor Wicks's, you know, little close-knit group of these 6-7 people, and they don't like him. They don't like Father Judd, so he feels ostracized, and he's doing everything he can to be friendly. He starts a prayer group, and then they're like, did Monsignor approve this? And he's like, well, this isn't a group. We're just together to talk. And it's like, well, does Monsignor know? It's like, well, no, but we're just gathering. It's like, oh, and then they all, like, they get upset and they leave. So, you know, for him, he himself is, you know, he's looking for forgiveness. He's looking for, you know, his own integrity, because he did things in his previous life before being a priest that he's not proud of, that he's carrying guilt of, or guilt for, I don't know, whatever the preposition is. And I thought of this when I was watching the movie, and I should have rewatched it with this in mind and actually did some counting, but Proverbs 24:16, and depending on which version you read, though the righteous man fall 7 times, he still gets up, but the wicked stumble into ruin. So, you know, Father Judd,
He falls a lot in the movie.
I wonder if he falls 7 times. But the wicked stumble into ruin, that actually plays a lot into Father or Monsignor Wicks's ultimate fate, and why, you know, if you want a why done it, why he is, you know, why he's murdered. And, you know, it's not anything because of who he is or you know what people think of him. It's because of just he comes off in a wrong way to the murderer. So I'm just trying to make sure I don't give too much away, because you can't know. The littlest thing gives too much away. So, you know, just want to make sure that there's nothing going, that I'm not giving anything too much away. But
well, all right. So the church itself does not come off looking bad.
No.
As far as Catholicism as a denomination, if you want to put it that mm-hmm. way. There might be some of our listeners who are squeamish around R-rated material, language or...
Well, this is PG-13,
okay.
But a little hard PG-13, because there is language, you're right,
okay,
Father.
So it's got some bad language in it, so it's not suitable for children for sure,
mm-hmm.
right? Any other cautions for those who might have squeamish... sensitivities.
Well, there is some blood, you know, because it is a murder mystery.
It's not gratuitous violence.
Not gratuitous.
Though.
I mean, and it's not like everywhere. There is a scene that takes place in a tomb mausoleum type thing, so you might, you know, there is some body decay that you see. There is
scene in a mortuary.
Mortuary. There's a scene that has some liquid that might dissolve biological material. We'll say, but you don't see any of that happening. You see the results, which isn't too bad, isn't too frightening, but you know, it's not, nothing scary, I would say. Nothing that's going to make you, cover your eyes. It's not like a Saw type movie or a Freddy Krueger or Jason type movie. And it's very fleeting because the focus isn't that. The focus is who are these people? What are their relationships? And how does that factor into what happened to Monsignor Wicks? And, what could they have done, and who could have done it with, the murder mystery?
Mm-hmm. So if a Christian is walking away from this film with one spiritual question, what do you hope that it is?
With the way the film ends, I hope it's, a sense of forgiveness. There's a lot of hope and forgiveness and humility. I think the biggest theme, and I have a lot of non-believer friends who are very big into you don't know anything because you believe in God and da da da. And it's like, what does it matter to you? If you don't believe in anything, what does it matter what anybody else believes? And Benoit Blanc, as Father mentioned earlier, he's fine with other people's beliefs and what they need to live and what they need to have meaning and purpose. And he allows himself, that bit of humility. And I like that. And the way he does it is so touching, and the way Father Judd plays into it, humility, forgiveness, those are two of the biggest themes of the movie, I think, and those are two of the hardest things, I think, for people to express,
to work through in their own lives.
It really is.
Yeah.
Forgiveness especially. Humility we can do. We can be like, oh yeah, it's fine. We're I'm okay, whatever. But I think forgiveness can be hard because we can forgive, but forgive, forget, that's where we get hung up. But enjoy the murder mystery, enjoy the characters, enjoy the one-liners and all the fun stuff. But yeah, walk away, thinking about, how you interact with everybody else and how you can find that grace and that forgiveness and that humility in your own life.
Thanks, Zach. Really appreciate it.
Thanks for joining us, Zach. From powerful evenings of worship and adoration to dynamic talks with nationally known speakers, we've got amazing events on the horizon. Stay tuned to hear what's next.
Searching for answers. It's only been probably about a year or so since I've listened to your show. I've learned so much from you. Thank you for helping me just grow my faith.
The Patrick Madrid Show.
I always enjoy listening to you, and my faith is always grown by your wisdom and understanding of our faith.
Your show is so informative and so helpful, so I just want to say thank you for that.
Have a question about the faith?
The Patrick Madrid Show.
8 a.m. Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
We have got some fantastic events coming up, and joining Father Tom and I for our calendar items segment, we have Rachel McCallum, our producer, and Paul Sadek, our technical producer. Do you want to kick us off, Paul?
Of course. We have an amazing event coming up, an evening with internationally known Catholic evangelists Peter and Rachel Herbeck. This is called Mission Possible: Become Like Him for the Sake of the World. It's coming up on Saturday, January 17th 6:30 to 8 p.m. at St. Paul's Church in Ham Lake. Encounter Jesus through adoration, praise and worship, prayer for baptism in the Holy Spirit, and inspiring presentations on living as His disciple. Of course, you can find out more by heading over to archsbm.org/events. That's coming up Saturday, January 17th, 6:30 to 8 at St. Paul's in Ham Lake.
And we'll be able to hear from both Peter and Rachel next week, which will be great. So yeah, it will be great to hear from them. I know they're really excited, and I've just heard a lot of great things about this event.
Yeah, St. Paul's in Ham Lake has got, you know, that's where Father Livingston's pastor. So this is your show this week, Father. Your community is coming to the fore and standing bright here.
Right. Right. Well, speaking of events to go to, experience a powerful evening centered on Christ, community, and worship. Lifeline is an event that invites high schoolers to encounter Jesus through Mass, dynamic speakers, praise and worship, and adoration. Their next event is coming up on January 10th. You can join Ryan O'Hara as he leads the evening at the Net Retreat Center in West St. Paul. And as always, you can learn more by visiting our website at archspm.org/events. Again, their next event is coming up on January 10th at the Net Retreat Center.
They always have good things there.
They
Are we
do,
sure
yeah.
That's Ryan O'Hara or just Ryan O'Hara?
I don't know. O'Hara. I don't know how to pronounce it. I think it's.
Is it O'Hara?
Yeah. I think
it's
so.
O'Hara. Yep.
But yeah, my brothers have been to a couple of the Lifeline events. They're in high school, and I've only heard positive things about them. So yeah, I think they're a great time.
I grew up on Lifeline Masses, and I loved going to them in high school.
Well, once you become an adult woman, we have the ACCW Legislative Day. Our children, their future, keeping them safe, body, mind, and soul. An event sponsored by the Archdiocesan Council of Catholic Women. This will be on Saturday, January 17th, from 8 a.m. till noon at the Cathedral of St. Paul. Come and join for a powerful speaker who will talk about childhood and adolescent mental health. Four experts will explore public education policies, student academic outcomes, and ways to respond to the growing mental health crisis among our youth. Learn more by checking out archspm.org/events.
That should be good. We don't seem to give enough attention to the mental health of young people. And things are tougher for them today than it was for old duffers like myself.
Mm-hmm. And almost
well, like Rachel alluded to.
Myself.
Yeah.
As Rachel
you're getting there, Father.
Mm.
As Rachel alluded to earlier, we have Peter and Rachel Herbeck of Renewal Ministries coming on the show next week, and they're talking to us about their ministry and being restored for mission, and talking about that parish event too that is coming up in January. And we also have Nicole Bettini, who is the delegate for Consecrated Life, who will be joining us to talk about the Miriam Dinner and how young women can discern a call to consecrated life.
And that should be interesting for, it's for young women, I realize, but it should be interesting because there are all different kinds of consecrated life, from being a sister, a cloistered nun, to a hermitess, to an anchoress. There are just all kinds of choices.
And like Nicole Bettini too, she's a consecrated virgin living in the
okay.
world too. So I think that'll be an interesting
that's
conversation.
That's another one. Yeah. Mm.
Father Tom, will you close us in a blessing?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, as the world recognizes the beginning of a new year, the Church recognizes the Mary, Mother of God, as our patroness, in whom new life was born. Through her intercession, help us to dedicate this year and our whole lives to your Son, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of Almighty God come upon all our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.